The scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 through 10. Please join me in reading. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. And Lord, thank you for the truth. We appreciate that, and we want to live by it and live by your word, your gospel, by our faith in you, Lord. We ask this and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, dear brother. We are near the end, aren't we? Of 2 Corinthians, that is. Kind of give you an idea of what I'm think is going to happen. I see two more sermons in 2 Corinthians, so we're going to get there, Debbie. And I've been studying and praying through the Old Testament book of Hosea. So I think that's where we're going next, but that is always subject to change at the Spirit's leading. But that's the plan. And God can always change our plans. So anyway, that's what I see happening. So this morning we are looking at verses 7 through 10. Here's what I see happening. Next Sunday will probably be a sermon on verse 11. And then, the following Sunday, we'll wrap it up with those concluding verses there and learn how to give one another a holy kiss. That sound fun? Anyway, let's jump in. I want to start by talking about the recent meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention in Orlando, Florida, which saw the largest number of messengers to the convention in years and years, mostly because it was close to Disney World. But the convention itself made national and international news. The reason? Dr. Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, brought a motion to the floor of the convention that the constitution of the SBC be amended to include a statement that's reflected in our statement of faith, the Baptist faith and message. And that is that the office of pastor is reserved for men as qualified by scripture. As the culture around us moves further and further away from God, and as churches follow the ways of the world, some things that were once obvious to believers in prior generations become necessary to be put in writing. And as a convention, a means to hold churches accountable who, doctrinally speaking, step out of friendly cooperation with our convention of churches. A sentence in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 reads this way in Article 6 concerning the church: while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor slash elder slash overseer is limited to men as qualified by scripture. As Southern Baptists, we believe that women are to be treasured and that women are supernaturally gifted for service in the church, and that women are indispensable and irreplaceable to the health and well-being of the church. This church would do almost nothing if it weren't for godly servant women. We believe that the role of servant women in the church is every bit as important as the role of servant men in the church. At the same time, we do believe, as the Bible teaches, that while men and women are both created in the image of God and equal in Christ, men and women are given certain roles of service. That said, we believe that the role of the pastor is one of those roles reserved for men as qualified by Scripture. That is not to say anything negative about women at all, but places the burden of this role on God-ordained shoulders. And so just as we believe men should be leaders within the home, we believe that men should be leaders within the church. We reject the worldly idea that men are dispensable and replaceable. This should not be a difficult concept. But in a world where our sinful hearts desire to flip everything upside down, well, it's a controversial topic. The messengers of the convention overwhelmingly approved Dr. Moeller's amendment, which required 3/4 of a vote to amend the Constitution. And so, but it also requires one vote at 2 consecutive conventions, so it will come up again next year for a final vote. And I'm thankful for the 3/4 messengers that voted in favor of the amendment, and I pray it'll be approved next year. But I'm also saddened, when you stop and think about it, that 25% of the messengers voted against the motion. 25% is a lot. It was almost enough to kill the motion. Now, I have been Southern Baptist my whole Christian life. I was saved in a Southern Baptist church, baptized in a Southern Baptist church. I went to school at a Southern Baptist seminary for a very, very long time. Received 4 degrees. I have only served Southern Baptist churches. And I have always said that the reason I am Southern Baptist is because Southern Baptists are people of the Bible. We are people of the good book, right? We believe that the Holy Bible is both inerrant and infallible. In fact, the very first article of our statement of faith, Article 1, concerns the Scriptures, what we believe about the Scriptures. This is what it says. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. I believe that. I believe all of this book, from the first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation. And that's why I've always said that I was Southern Baptist. But before I am Southern Baptist, I am a Christian. I believe what I believe about the Bible, not because I am Southern Baptist, but because I am a believer in Jesus Christ. That said, my commitment to Christ comes before my commitment to the convention. I will be a Christian all the way to heaven, but I will be Southern Baptist so long as they stand on the Word of God. If they decide to go the way of liberal denominations, they make my decision very easy. Back during the 1980s, the convention went through what became known as the conservative resurgence. Liberalism had snaked its way into the convention in lots of ways. Liberal professors teaching in our seminaries, and a group of men set out to take the convention back. The conservatives refer to that time as the conservative resurgence. The liberals refer to it as the conservative takeover of the convention. The conservatives were unwilling to compromise the Word of God. The liberals were very much in favor of compromising the Word of God. And one of the key leaders during that time was Dr. Adrian Rogers, longtime pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, and two-time president of the convention during this crucial moment in time. The convention itself had established a ad hoc committee known as the Peace Committee to try to bring peace within the convention. And one of the lawyers for the liberal side approached Dr. Rogers and declared, quote, "Dr. Rogers, if you don't compromise with us, we will never get along." And Adrian famously replied this way. One of the reasons I love this man so much. He said, "I am willing to compromise about many things, but not the Word of God. So far as getting together is concerned, we don't have to get together. The Southern Baptist Convention, as it is, does not have to survive. I don't have to be the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church. I don't have to be loved. I don't even have to live. But I will not compromise the Word of God." I never personally met Adrian Rogers. Back in 2005, my wife purchased for me a trip to Memphis for one of his pastor training conferences. A small group conference, only like two dozen pastors for a session. And so I was excited for this, as Adrian was what I might call a mentor from afar. He passed away a few weeks prior to that conference. And I'll forever be grateful for his stance on the Scriptures. Because, folks, either we believe this book or we do not believe this book. And if we do not believe this book, then we are wasting our times here this morning. In John chapter 17, as Jesus prayed for his disciples and for us by extension, he prayed in verse 17 of John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word, this truth, is everything that as it pertains to our growth and grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, Paul wrote in verse 8, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." We don't create truth. There is no such thing as personal truth. There's this popular idea that says, well, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. Truth is not something that we come up with. It is that which is revealed to us by God in His Word and ultimately in His Son, the living Word, who declared in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." As Christians, we are to be people of the truth. And this is at the center of our passage this morning, a passage which is really a prayer. Paul is praying for this church. He is praying for this church that had wandered into error and had been called by Paul into repentance. And so this is the prayer of the apostle who was their spiritual father, whom they had turned their backs on and attacked and had most of them repented. What is his prayer for this church? It is a prayer that we be in Christ what we should be. And so let's look at that this morning. Number one, it is a prayer that we be a people walking in holiness. A prayer that we be a people walking in holiness. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed." The apostle's prayer is very selfless. He prays that regardless of what they may conclude about him, that they themselves live holy lives. That's the essence of the statement. His desire for the church is stated both in the negative and then also in the positive. In the negative, he first prays that we be a people who do no wrong. That term is also translated as evil, wicked, depraved. That we be a people who do no evil. That we be a people who do not practice depravity or wickedness. The thought is that as Christians, we are a people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so to do what is evil is not congruent with walking in the Spirit. Instead, it is walking in the flesh, which we are to always be putting to death by the grace of God. Listen to these words from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. There Paul wrote, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit, are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul gave us this long list of things that are considered to be works of the flesh, but it's not an exhausted list, which is why he adds the phrase, "things like these." We are, by the grace of God, to refrain from things that are out of step with the law of God. To stay away from things that would be considered all manner of unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, Paul wrote there, "And since they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, Paul is obviously there describing a depraved culture. And if you notice, he talks about how it's a culture given over to all manner of unrighteousness. And that includes everything from gossip to murder to giving approval to those who are sinning. To do such things is not consistent with who we claim to be in Jesus Christ. It is to behave out of character. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we read this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to this very important statement here. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Back to that Galatians passage, Paul continued in verses 22 through 25 of Galatians 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." That's basically what he's saying here in chapter 13, verse 7. If we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. But Paul not only said that we are to be a people who do no evil, but also in the positive, he said that we are to be a people who, look at the text, who do what is right. Now that term literally means that which is good, literally good and morally good. If evil is that which is out of step with the law of God, then that which is good would be that which is consistent with the law of God. Our basic human problem is that we want to define what is good ourselves. That which is good, so we convince ourselves, is whatever we say is good. And we can convince ourselves that anything we want to do is good and justified. We can make a case for it, man. If we want something bad enough, we will rationalize it in our minds that we should do it, that we should have the forbidden fruit. And that's why God did not leave us to ourselves to determine what is good. God knew that our hearts were desperately wicked, and so He gave us a standard for that which is good. He gave us the Word of God. To sin is to reject what God has said in His Word and to do instead what we want to do. Why is the world in the shape it is in today? It is because there has been a rejection of God and His Word. Example. Why, for instance, is there such a push against the reality that there are only two genders, men and women, as created by God? I mean, according to the Word of God, a man is a man, created by God. And as created by God, he has XY chromosomes, and he'll always be a man, and he cannot be a woman. A woman is a woman. She has XX chromosomes, she will always be a woman, she will never be a man. Now, a man or a woman can do some grotesque things. They can mutilate themselves and dress themselves up to give the appearance of being the opposite sex, but they can never be what they so badly want to be. And yet, there is a world in rebellion against God's created order that tells them that they can be what they so want to be and gives approval to those who practice such things. And then further tells them that anyone that tells them that they cannot change their gender is simply hateful. Well, God created them male and female. He established creation order so that there is one man and one woman to be joined together in holy matrimony and within that context be fruitful and multiply, to have children within that structure. But we live in a world that has completely rejected God's creation order. In fact, I was reading an article just this week that noted that the United States of America is in a we're in the midst of a severe decline in babies. Like, we are so far below reproducing to make up for the population that we are just we're just basically living ourselves into extinction. All right, and that's not just here in America, that goes beyond. A complete rejection of God's creation order. One man, one woman, get married and be fruitful and multiply. Complete rejection. You see, to reject God's word, the good leads to doing that which is evil. Here, Paul calls believers to not be like the world because we are no longer of the world. Instead, we have professed to repentance and faith in Christ alone. We have declared that we have believed on Christ who came into this world of rebellion and did exactly what we all have failed to do. He did, as our representative before God, that which is good and totally refrained from that which is evil. He did this to absolute perfection. Then he went sinless to the cross where he took upon himself our sin and the punishment that our sin deserves. He died the death that we deserve to die. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. And this Jesus, by his amazing grace, credits to our guilty accounts his very own blood as full payment for our sins when we come to him through faith alone. We have professed to believe that. And so Paul essentially calls us to be who we claim to be. We claim to be in Christ. Well, then live as one who is in Christ. Refrain from evil. Do what is good. Be at war with sin. And when you stumble, repent. If you have truly put your trust in Christ, then you have been made holy in the sight of God. That is your position in Christ. You are positionally holy. God looks at you in the Son. So then, live out practically who you are positionally. Be holy as God has declared you holy. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in this last times, in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not with perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. A people walking in holiness. Secondly, a people anchored in truth. In verse 8 we read, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And so you see, twice in this sentence, Paul uses the term truth, but doing so both times with the definite article, so that it's not just truth, it is the truth. Paul is speaking of absolute, unchanging, universal truth. He's referencing that which is true for all people, in all places, at all times, under any circumstance under consideration. Of course, that would refer to God's word. Earlier I noted that Jesus, praying for disciples in John 17, prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is the truth. It is the truth by which every truth claim must be measured. It is ultimate, final, infallible. It is the absolute standard of truth. God's word is truth because God himself is truth. God is the one who cannot lie. Let me give you some scriptures. Listen to these. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Joshua 21, verse 45. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Joshua 23, verse 13. Joshua, preparing for his end here in this world, told the people, and now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind.
you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I, Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, who accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, important phrase there, unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is all of this teaching us? It's teaching us that God's word is truth because God himself is truth. It is impossible for God to lie. All that God says, God does. All that God declared is the truth. Think about it. If God cannot lie, then whatever he says is necessarily true. Scripture is the speech of God, written, preserved, inspired. Therefore, the Bible, in its very essence, is the truth. Paul wrote these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Bible is the standard by which we are to measure everything, period. God's word is the ultimate and final authority. Now, this necessarily means that human reason is not final authority. Cultural norms are not final authority. Scientific theories are not final authority. Personal experience is not final authority. All of these things must be measured against Scripture, not the other way around. This is why Paul says that we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. What he means there is that the Word of God is the boundary within which we operate and live. I love how one writer put this, writing, Scripture is the judge, not the defendant. That's good, isn't it? Scripture is the judge, not the defendant. It evaluates us, our beliefs, our morals, our philosophies, our traditions. When a truth claim arises, whether from the culture or academia or politics or psychology or personal intuition, the Christian asks an important question. What does the Bible say? If the claim aligns with Scripture, it is true. If it contradicts Scripture, it is false. If it cannot be supported by Scripture, it is suspect. While the Bible does not speak exhaustively about every topic, it speaks authoritatively about everything it addresses. And it gives principles by which we evaluate everything it does not address directly. This is the very essence of what we call sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the final authority for faith and practice, end quote. This is why I cannot stress enough the importance of you and I knowing the Word of God. If we're going to be masters at anything, it ought to be masters of the Scriptures. Right? I mean, come on, man. You can sing songs that you heard 40 years ago. You got it committed to memory. Right? That thing comes on, you ain't heard it in 10 years, and you still know every word because it's committed to memory. We ought to give more so attention to the Word of God. To know the Word of God, one must give time to the Word of God. With the Word of God, we are transformed by the renewal of our minds so that we do not conform to the patterns of this world. It is indeed our true north in a world of chaos and confusion. So I would ask you, consider what actions you are taking or might take to ensure that you are devoting time to the Scriptures. I mean, as a church, we give you 2 days, right? 2 opportunities to be where the Word is taught, Sundays and Wednesdays. But what specific plans can you make to make sure you are getting in the Word on those other days? And not just to read it out of obligation. Not just to get up and go, well, I'm supposed to. But get into the Word because you want to know more of the mind of Christ. You want to know Him more intimately. The Bible is God's invitation to us to come and to know Him better. Let us be anchored in His Word. And then finally, a people who are growing in Christ. In verse 9, Paul continued, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." It's an interesting term translated here in the ESV as restoration. It can also be translated as perfection. The King James Version renders it that way, as does the New International Version. The New International Version reads, "Our prayer is for your perfection." The New American Standard Bible reads this way, "This we also pray for, that you may be made complete." So in essence, he's praying for their maturity in Christ. As one writer put it, the word translated means being made complete, being put in proper order, being mended or repaired, being restored to spiritual wholeness. It's the same word used for mending fishing nets. And so Paul is saying is praying that the Corinthians would be repaired where sin has torn them, restored where division has broken them, strengthened where weakness has hindered them, and aligned where error has misled them. He prays not for their comfort, but for their completeness. This is the goal of the apostle and the goal of every pastor. We read in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The reason your maturity is the goal of your pastor is because it is the goal of Christ for you. Therefore, it should be the goal for yourself. Your goal for you should be that you grow into maturity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter wrote about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he wrote these words, 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, waiting for what? Waiting for the coming of the Lord. Aren't you waiting for that? Aren't you looking forward to that? I was on the phone with Gerald the other day talking about a horrific incident in our community, and that's what Gerald said. Just come, Lord Jesus, right? Isn't that what we want? That's what we're waiting for. And so Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish, and be at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. That's a good example of what happens in the culture concerning the Word of God, right? The ignorant and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures, Peter wrote. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you not be carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I first want to address you if you have never put your trust in Christ. I pray today that as the gospel has been preached, the gospel being the fact that Christ came into this world, did what we have failed to do. He completely obeyed the word of God without fail, and then went to the cross where he took upon himself our sin, because he didn't have any, and then suffered the punishment that our sin deserves. He took our punishment upon himself, died there under the wrath of God, was buried, rose again the third day. And this Jesus, who has been exalted to the highest place and given the name Lord, the name that is above every other name, this Jesus calls you to come to Him by faith to be saved through grace. Would you come to Him today? Would you give your life to Him? Even where you sit, cry out in prayer to Him. Agree with Him that you're a sinner and call on Him to save you. He will save you. Every person in this room who is a believer is a testimony to that reality. Now, brothers and sisters,
the scriptural command here is pretty simple. Let's be who we claim to be. Let's be who God declared us to be in Jesus Christ.